Genesis chapter 22. We're going to be looking at a familiar story this morning, one we know really, really well, and trusting that God, by the Holy Spirit, will open our eyes to see some things that we need to see as a church this morning, some familiar and perhaps some that are new. In order for us to understand Genesis chapter 22, which is the account of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. To understand that in context, we need to know where chapter 21 ends. And chapter 21, I'll give you the brief summary, ends with Abraham at probably the happiest time of his life. Abraham is settled in the land. He sorted himself out, made sort of arrangements with the king there. He's got a wonderful place where he's settled there. He's thriving, as it were, in business. He's making lots of cash and animals, and just his wealth is expanding, old Abraham. He has a cool wife, Sarah, and he has got, perhaps most importantly, he's got Isaac. He's got the son who is the fulfillment, part of the fulfillment of a promise that God made to him back in Genesis 12. And this son has now come to be, is living with them. And I mean, things can't be going better for Abraham. He is happy, things are peaceful, and he's just rustig there. And chapter 22 sort of comes like a bolt out of the blue for Abraham. We'll read it together. Now, let's do the whole chapter together. Not together, like you follow, I'll read. Tell some of you from Anglican churches, you just want to start reading all together with Ike up front. I'll read, you listen and follow. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. It's clear from our reading of this account exactly what's going on here. The scripture makes it abundantly clear in verse 1 what's going on. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. God is testing Abraham here. There's no two ways to look at it. And a good question to ask is, what is he testing? Firstly, why? And what is he testing in Abraham? I think that briefly, we'll deal with this a little bit later. At the heart of the matter, God is wanting to test how much Abraham loves him. How much Abraham loves God, not what God has given him or what God has promised him. God had given to Abraham a son, Isaac, but he had also promised to him an inheritance, descendants innumerable, sand on the seashore, stars in the sky, so that you can't count them, innumerable blessing that through Abraham, through Isaac, he would be a blessing to the nations. What God had given and what God had promised. And God's wanting to check there. Say, Abraham, do you love me more than the things I've given to you, more than the things that I promised to do for you and through you? Do you love me for who I am? And secondly, will you obey me? You wind your mind back to Genesis chapter 12. Abraham's living in a different place with the members of his family. And God says to him, Abraham, I want you to go. I want you to go, and I want you to go to a land I will show you. I want you to pack up. I want you to move. I'm not going to show you and tell you where you're going. I just want you to go and get going. And move. God tells him to do that when he's 75 years old. I mean, I don't know too many people who are 75 who will consider that as an option. Up in an orphan, if God says, I want you to go. But he makes him a promise back then in Genesis 12. He says, through you, I'm going to bless the nations. I mean, if you want offspring, if they're going to bless the nations, you first need to start with one offspring. I don't know what the collective noun for offspring or offspring are or whatever it is, but you need one son to have other sons and, you know, offspring. He didn't have any, but God had promised it to him when he was 75. The preceding chapters of this help us to realize that it had been about 25 years of waiting for the son before Isaac comes along. God is wanting to test again at this wonderful time of his life. Hey, Abraham, are you still willing to obey me the way that you had then, the way that you have done now? Now that everything's going lacquer for you, will you still obey me? Even if I ask something of you that absolutely blows your mind, that you can't comprehend, taking your son and going and sacrificing him as a burnt offering. I mean, would have made no sense in many ways to Abraham. God is wanting to test him in this. The scriptures make it clear. And I'm going to say quite a bit of stuff. I'm sure this morning, somebody told me after the first service, agreed with me. I'm going to say a lot of stuff this morning that's going to be difficult for us to hear and challenging and stuff. And it's been rough even for me preparing this. And so just, you know, use that and do with it what you wish. But testing is difficult by nature. It's not a test if God is not bringing something difficult into your life. And God loves to test us. God loves to test us. The problem is on our end, where we don't necessarily enjoy being tested by God. We don't enjoy it. Let's look briefly, before we move on with the story, why on earth God would test us. Why would he test us? I believe God tests us so that we can learn more about who he is. One of the overwhelming things you get left with as you read the story of Abraham and Isaac is that Abraham discovers new things about God and is reminded of things that he already knew. God wants to teach us more about who he is and what he's like. And he can only do that sometimes by testing us, by putting the druk on us, by taking us through trial, by, as Lee said in the last couple of weeks, treating us as pots. He's the potter, we're the clay. Sometimes that's a difficult place to be, depending on if he's making something that you don't necessarily agree with wholeheartedly. God wants to test us so we discover more about him. In testing, we discover more about ourselves. When God brings pressure to bear on your life and takes you through a time of trial, suddenly what you believe about God comes to the surface. You see, you can say whatever you want, and you can say that we believe all these certain things, but when we're tested and when the fire comes, all the other stuff is burnt away, and what we're left with is actually what we really believe. And God does that to allow those things to surface in us. Where we are in our relationship with God, how we feel about him, how willing we are to put what we believe into action. And testing, as James tells us, produces maturity. This is the goal of testing. God is not random and haphazard in testing us. He's not just having fun and toying with us and messing around with your life. God is wanting through that to bring us to a place of maturity. In James chapter 1 from verse 2, it says this, difficult words for us to hear. Consider it pure joy. Pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work. It must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God takes us through tests, through trials, through fire, so that we may be mature and complete and lack nothing. It's not random. If you're in a time of testing and trial and heaviness now, it's not random. God has his hand in it, and he is bringing you closer and closer to maturity by refining you through it. So let's have a look at what we learn from Abraham's testing here. It's important as we continue with the story for us to understand the role of a firstborn son so that we can see the context of the story. I have a firstborn son, Dan. And he's cute and he's lovable and playful and disobedient and all the things that a two-year-old little Oak should. Well, not the disobedient thing is not part of that, but you know, just a bundle of energy, and I love him with my whole life. And he is my firstborn son. But the understanding of my firstborn son and the understanding of what a firstborn son meant back in this context are slightly different. You see, the firstborn son wasn't just your first son. Like, hey, we got a rad son, you know. The firstborn son was, in many ways, the family. Without a firstborn son, the family wouldn't continue, as it were. The firstborn son got the largest, by far the largest share of the inheritance for him to enable to continue the family line. He was the family. Much of what the father had was shared with the son, even in life. That's why it talks about Jesus coming to us as a firstborn son. And Jesus says, all that I have is the Father's, and all that the Father has is mine. Jesus is a firstborn son. What the Father has is Jesus, and what Jesus has is the Father's. There's this connection there. This is Isaac and Abraham. He's not just a son. He's not just the first kid that they had with him and Sarah. This is the firstborn son. This is the means to the continuation of the family line. This is the means to the fulfillment, more importantly, of the covenant of promise that God has made with Abraham. You see, Isaac is even in this. He's not just your ordinary firstborn son. He is Isaac. He is the son of promise. He is the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 12 that God has made to Abraham. Through you and through your descendants, you will be a blessing to the nations. You're going to have more descendants than you can possibly think of and count. And it's going to have to start with one. And along comes Isaac, 25 years later after God makes the promise. Some of you have struggled to have kids. I don't know anyone who struggled for 25 years to have kids. And the man has then had the kid. You know, they've either given up or whatever. 25 years of trying, of probably doing their part, you know. And waiting for this promise. God, you promised so clearly. Where is the son? It's a long time. And along comes Isaac. It's important for us to understand the relationship that probably existed between Abraham and Isaac. I love Dan. I haven't waited 25 years for the guy. And he is not, in my mind, the fulfillment and the means towards the promise of the covenant being fulfilled. For Abraham, when he looked at Isaac, all of his hopes, all of his dreams lay in this boy, through whom God would show himself to be faithful, through whom God would do the rest of what he had promised Abraham to do. This is why he left the country. This is why he followed God in obedience. This is not any ordinary boy. This is Isaac. And it would have been really easy for Abraham to just treasure old Isaac. You know, wrap him in cotton wool and bubble wrap. And you know, if I was Abraham and I had all these expectations of Isaac, I'd keep him housebound probably, you know, in case he picks up the sniffles and he kills over. And you just want to protect him and just make sure that as far as in our power, in our hands, we can make sure that things come to pass the way God had promised him. Because we take control of that again. So this is no ordinary son. This is no ordinary father-son relationship. We need to bear that in mind when God asks him to go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And the rest thing for Abraham, we don't have a lot of insight into what's going on inside this dad, Abraham. Remember, Abraham's a dad. It's easy to look at him as the patriarch, the father of nations, kind of. But he's a dad, and he has his boy. He has his boy, and God has asked this dad to take his boy. We don't know how old he is. We assume that he may have been around the age of a teenager. Some of you parents are thinking, there are some days that if God asked me to do that to my teenage boy, there would be, again, as in Abraham's case, no hesitation, off you go kind of thing. So you think he's a teenage boy, but the wrestling inside of Abraham. God, on the one hand, here, you have promised to, through me and through my descendants, do all of this blessing to the nations and innumerable offspring and stuff. And on the other hand here, you woke me up the one night and you said, hey, take this guy and go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Like, how is option A going to materialize if I follow plan B? Like, it won't happen. I need a son so that that happens. You know, the wrestling, like, but God is true to himself. God has a character and a nature that I can trust. Abraham would have known. Abraham has seen God be faithful to him many times before. But this wrestling going, and as we understand that the trip from Beersheba to Moriah, Jerusalem area, it's about 70 odd k's or whatever. It says it took them 3 days to get there, so he had at least 2 nights to lie down. On their trip, lots of time walking or riding on a donkey or whatever. Lots of time to think about this. Lots of time to think. You see, a burnt offering required first killing it, then dismembering what you had killed, and burning every part of it so that it was fully consumed. Now, he has to do this to his boy. Not just a boy, but this son of his, Isaac. And he's got a lot of time to think about it. We don't have insight into all the wrestling that's going on. We do have some insight, which we'll come to in a second. But have a look at verse 5 quickly. They're going on their trip. Abraham is followed in obedience. And it's amazing. The account just says that Abraham the next morning gets up early. He packs his stuff and he goes. And there's none of this wrestling with God. Like, God, was that you? Are you sure you were talking to me? Is that really your voice, Lord? And, I mean, as a brief aside, this can be us. As Christians, we are slow to obey. We're like, are you sure that was God? Let's put out a fleece. God proves himself true again. Let's put out another fleece. Let's put a fleece next to the other fleece. Let's get our friends to put out fleeces. Let's consult. Let's pray. Let's fast. Let's wait. We want to make 100% sure. And I believe we should be 100% sure when we do things and act in obedience. But sometimes God is so abundantly clear in our lives and we're just disobedient. We lack courage to obey in an instant. And here we see Abraham up the next morning and he's gone. And he's not gone just to do something random. He's going to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. In verse 5, they're getting near to the place. Abraham sees the mountains that God has made clear to him somehow, that this is the place where it's going to happen. And he says to the servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Don't know if that jumped out at you when we read it earlier. We will worship and then we're going to come back to you. Remember what he was going to do. Kill, dismember, and burn, fully consume his son. Who's the we coming back? I will come back to you. Somehow we believe Abraham has this trust, this confidence in God that the Lord will provide. He reveals this to Isaac as they're on their way up. Isaac's checking out, you know, he's a teenage guy, he's sharp, he knows what's going on. He's like, okay, cool, got fire, wood, knife. There's something missing here for a sacrifice. We need a lamb, we need a ram, we need something to... Because Isaac hasn't obviously been let in yet necessarily to the fact that, dude, it's going to be you. You are the one. I mean, I'm not sure if he would have gone along with the plan, been the age that he was, with it. And this, like, where is it? You're not, in Abraham's mind, this boy is planning on coming back with me. How? How does that happen? Well, we have in Hebrews 11 a window into the heart of what's going on in Abraham's thinking here and in his mind. In Hebrews 11 from verse 17, let me read a couple of verses here. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here it is. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That's our window. Abraham is going through this. He trusts God enough to know that God cannot possibly be in conflict with his character, with his nature, and with the fulfillment of his promise. That somehow God will be able to raise Isaac from death and restore him, we don't know how, so that he will come back to those servants. I mean, that's faith and obedience on a level that many of us would struggle to grasp. We know how the story goes on from there. They go up. Abraham prepares everything as God has told him. He binds Isaac, places Isaac there, and he's about to take Isaac's life. And there's the angel of the Lord. It's the Lord himself calls out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Stop what you're doing. Don't hurt him. And provides a ram in the thicket, and they end up sacrificing the ram. And God, through, and Abraham praises the Lord, renames the mountain that they're on. The Lord will provide. On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And God reaffirms in that experience the covenant. It's a reaffirmation of what God had already promised to him. And as we focus our attention this morning, I want us to zone in on two things that I think are important for us to pull out of this incident. Two things that come to life for us. And the first is idolatry. The first is idolatry. Abraham was in danger of idolizing Isaac. Of idolizing this boy, everything that he promised, all that would come through him, of loving him too much, and of looking at Isaac and saying, in this boy, and detracting and diverting his attention and his love and his devotion from God who gives to what God has given. From the God who gives to what God has given. Would have been an easy mistake for him to make. And God, as we said, wanted to test and say, hey, is your heart still in the right place? I've given you this wonderful son. He's going to be the fulfillment of this promise here. I want to check, do you still love me for who I am? See, for us, I want to just pause here briefly and talk a little bit to us and about us. We were made for worship. As human beings, we have been made to worship God. You go to any culture in the world and they found something to worship. Any people group, they've found something. They've either made it with their hands, they've created an ideology, a theology. They've either worshipped themselves or the created things. We are worshippers by nature. By sinful nature, we will worship everything other than God. Our sinful nature leads us in directions to worship everything other than the Creator God, who we were made to be worshippers of. We are so prone to idolatry in our sinful nature that we need to stop often. Stop and examine ourselves and reflect and say, hey, where has my heart wandered off from the worship of Jesus, the one true God? And where have I started maybe to elevate other things, good things that God has given, and love them more than Him? More than Him Himself, who I was made to worship. A good question to ask would be, how do you recognize idolatry in your own life? How do you recognize idolatry? Well, I think the simplest and the shortest way to answer this is to say, it's anything that you love or worship more than Jesus. Anything that you love or worship more than Jesus. And I know that some of you are going to be sitting here thinking, well, then I'm not an idol worshiper because I'm in church on Sunday morning. I love Jesus more than anything. There would be some of us say that absolutely, you do love Jesus. Some of you do, I'll admit, love Jesus more than anything. This morning you're in a great place and you're in a place where you're conquering idolatry. But the majority of us wrestle with this. Wrestle with idol worship in our lives, replacing the true worship of Jesus. How do you know if something's become an idol in your life? Well, consider how you would feel if it was taken away. Consider how you would react if God asked you to give it up, to take it away, to lay down your Isaac. To lay down your Isaac. I've pulled out a couple of idols that I think are more prevalent for us in this context here. And one of them is wealth. How many of us worship our money more than we worship Jesus? And you know that you worship it more than Him, because if God took it all away or asked you to give it all up for Him, it would produce a non-worshipping reaction in you. You would worship Jesus less because those things were taken from you. Your position. Some of you are in elevated positions of influence and authority and power. And in business, you know, you click your heels and everyone jumps. If God took that away and humbled you to a position, a lowly position, would it affect the worship of Jesus in your life? If God humbled you like that. Some of us worship our spouses. It's very easy to worship your spouse. I mean, some days it's very easy to want to throw a vase at your spouse. Not you, love, but other spouses. Don't normally preach when Claire's here. I need to be careful what I say. It's very easy to worship your spouse and look to your spouse for everything that God alone should be giving. And to idolize and worship and say, God, if you took my spouse away, it would affect my worship of you. Your spouse has become an idol. You look into them to satisfy longings and needs that only God alone is meant to satisfy. Spouse, then Jesus. It's the wrong way around. For parents here, there are many parents, your kids. As parents, we can idolize our kids. We can love them more than we love the one who gave them. We can worship them. We can place unreasonable demands and expectations on them. And we can, God forbid, if He takes them away, suffer and lose the worship and the majesty of God in our lives, because God may choose to take them from us early in our minds. If you love them more than you love Jesus, they are idols in your life. Some of us love our comfort more. Comfortable here in the northern suburbs. Some people love sex more than they love Jesus. And they're willing to spend money on the fulfillment of that and wreck their lives and stuff because they worship that more than they worship the giver of it. It's possible to worship your ministry, your involvement, the way you serve the Lord. If God took away your opportunity to serve, the influence and the impact that you have in people's lives, how would you feel? Would it affect your worship? See, the difficulty with idolatry is that it's often good things. Not always. Some of the things that we worship are bad things. They're easy to see. They're addictions. They're stuff. It's easy to see those, and those are less. We're less prone to those things. And we all, the self-righteous here, would be saying, absolutely. The problem with idolatry is we often take good things. And Tim Keller writes about this in his book, Counterfeit Gods, which if you're going to read a good book, read that book. Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods. He says, we take good things and we make them God things. We take given things and we make them ultimate things. See, that's where it becomes hazy and difficult, because it's a good thing that God has given. Wealth, position, sex, children, comfort, There's a lot of good things that God has given. But we lift them up, put them in a place of worship and bow down before them and find all of our love and attention being diverted to those things. There are good things. We've just put them up there as God things. They're things that God has given and we have zoomed them up there and made them ultimate things. That's where God takes issue with us in the issue of idolatry. What does Abraham do? Abraham takes this potential idol of his life and he lays it down on an altar and goes through in obedience. And how does God respond to him? Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you fear me. Is God saying, oh wow, now I know. That's amazing. I didn't think it was going to work out like that. No ways. God knows the end from the beginning. God knew what was in Abraham. God knows how the story ends. God's not doing this to find stuff out for him. God's doing this to show Abraham stuff. God is doing it to test the validity of what Abraham truly believes. You see, you can believe something, and unless you action it out, you can fool yourself, and you can say to me, and you can even say to God, God, I don't have these idols. I'm not bowing down before the idol of wealth or comfort of my kids or my spouse or whatever. I haven't placed anything in your place. Yeah, for sure, because God hasn't taken you to a place where you've had to lay it down and you haven't had to be without it. Where there's no action, I believe there's very little faith and belief. You can say something, but unless it's proven by action. Here we see Abraham. There's proof for us. Standing with knife in hand, ready to slay his son. God says, stop. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you love me more than all these things. More than all these things. The second thing for us to look at this morning is substitution. Idolatry and substitution. As we close in a couple of minutes, I'll link the two together. You see, this incident points forward towards a far greater event. Abraham says, on this mountain, it shall be called the mountain on which the Lord will provide. On that mountain, God did provide the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate lamb. Not just a ram, a temporary sacrifice in the place of Isaac, but the ultimate sacrifice in our place and for our sin, Jesus who would come. See, there's similarities, and a lot of theologians have seen quite an interesting picture between the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jesus' death on the cross. We have Isaac carrying the wood up the hill to his own sacrifice, to his own impending death. We have Jesus, wood laid on him to carry for his own death. We have Isaac in submission. We have no record and no reason to believe in this story that Isaac rebelled against Abraham, that Abraham had to subdue him onto the altar and bind him and just say, listen, pal, this is the way it's going to be. We hear no argument. We see full submission of Isaac to the will of his father Abraham. And in Jesus, we see full submission of a son to the will of a father. We see silence. Isaiah 53, Jesus silent. Silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter. No protesting. If this is what the Father wills, then so be it for me in our place. We see Abraham raising his hand against Isaac, ready to slay him. On the cross, years later, we see God the Father raising his hand against his son on the cross. See, it's possible, and there's some weird theological things creeping into some churches and stuff, that it wasn't God. You know, God was just sort of disappeared off somewhere else and left Jesus to suffer and didn't want to be part of it kind of thing. It was too traumatic or whatever. That we're the ones who crucified Jesus. We were the instruments of crucifixion as human beings. But God put him there. God sent him there. God foreordained that he would be there. And God put him there. I want to read to you the way preacher LeJean Duncan puts it. Abraham's love for his son is a pale shadow of the Father's love for his son. And the Heavenly Father is saying here, when you see my son ascend to Calvary, don't you dare think that you love him more than I do. And when we see Abraham's hand raised to slay his son, the father is saying, don't you think that I'm some passive standby witness from a distance of what is happening at Calvary? I am the one who is bringing this to be, and I'm doing it because it's the only way that you can be spared from your sins. I'm not standing back at a distance watching my son suffer. I am the one bringing it about. I am the one with the knife in my hand. And that knife is there because it is absolutely necessary that a substitutionary sacrifice be given for you if you are to be with me forever. This is one of the most treasured things that you will see in the scriptures. Substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. A penalty paid. Jesus is a substitute so that we could be atoned. That's the basis of our faith. You weren't good enough to die for your own sin. You weren't good enough. You're not the perfect, sinless, spotless lamb. Even your death is not good enough. You need a substitute. You need a substitute, and his name is Jesus. And in this, we see the Father's active role. The scriptures tell us that God made Jesus to become sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. God is pouring out his wrath on his own son. His hand is raised against him. He's making him sin. For what purpose? It sounds like some people have called it divine child abuse, which is garbage. As Lejean Duncan puts it, there is no other way. There is no other way. We need a divine substitute in our place for us, and if we are to be with him forever. As we finish this morning, how are these two things linked? How are these two things linked? Well, the question is, how do we overcome idol worship in our lives? How do you get a handle? How do you overcome idolatry in your own life? Do you do it by trying to psych yourself up and saying, I'm going to worship my idol less. I'm going to just slap myself upside the head. I'm going to read good books. I'm going to go to a course. I'm going to get some help so that I worship this idol less. And try and summon all the strength that you have to be less of an idolater. That probably won't work. That's what we try often, is to focus on the idol and think that we can manage that. And it just leads us to defeat. And I would suggest to you that we need to focus on Jesus. That we need to focus on Jesus. Listen to how Tim Keller puts this. God saw Abraham's sacrifice and said, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your only son from me. But how much more can we look at his sacrifice on the cross and say to God, now we know that you love us. For you did not withhold your son, your only son who you love, from us. When the magnitude of what he did dawns on us, it makes it possible finally to rest our hearts in him rather than in anything else. When we understand the magnitude of what God has done on the cross through Christ in giving up his son, his only son who he loved, in our place, and for our sin, everything starts to look different. Everything starts to get put in perspective. Your idols get to be seen for what they are. And let me say this morning, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot psych yourself up to love God more. Love of God, the revelation of the glory of Jesus on the cross, is a gift that God gives by the Spirit, making Jesus great in our lives, causing us to love him. I think God does give it in response to our prayer and to our seeking and desiring. But don't focus on your idol. Don't focus on idolatry in your life. Just pray that God would elevate Jesus front and center in your life and give you grace to love him and to see all the idols put back in their place. The good things put in the good places. Taken from ultimate back down to given things to enjoy, to love, and to appreciate. The idols that we shouldn't be messing around with, that's another different story. I want to challenge us this morning with two prayers. Firstly, to pray that God would show you through the Holy Spirit what your idols are. What your idols are. It's sometimes difficult to see them. Sometimes it's obvious and plain, and maybe as I've been speaking this morning, for some of you it's glaringly obvious for you what you worship and love more than Jesus. But to pray that God would show you by the Holy Spirit what is the thing that we've elevated to that place in our lives that He alone should occupy. And the second thing is to pray that God would give us courage and obedience in the example of Abraham to lay down our Isaacs. To lay those things down, to take them and to sacrifice them, to put them to death, to put them in the place where they should be and allow the substitute Jesus to take the place of worship in our lives. I know that a lot of what we're talking about this morning is difficult. And some of you still may be thinking and saying, but I'm not an idolater. I don't struggle with this stuff. Doug, yeah, maybe you struggle, and a couple other people you speak to, they struggle with it, but I don't struggle with idols. Like, I love Jesus. I really want to submit to you this morning that we are by nature idolaters. And it's subtle. That's why we need the help of the Holy Spirit to say, hey man, where are we going off course? God, please help us. We want to worship you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to follow the commandments. Have no other God besides you. We want you to be the God of our lives, and we want all of our worship directed to you. And yet it's subtle. We get distracted. We get pulled off course. And the idols creep their way into our lives. And like I said, it's difficult because they're good things. I had to go through this and ask God again and again to show me, and I'm still on a journey with this. Like, God, what are the good things in my life that I've elevated to a place of worship where you want to just downgrade them a little bit? They're good things to enjoy, but I love them a bit too much. And if I'm honest with myself, maybe I actually love them more than I love you, because if you took them away, my world may fall apart. If that's you, you have idolatry issues and you need to do idol business this morning. I want to encourage you to pray those two prayers. We're going to have a time just of brief quiet before we sing. And as we always say at the end of the service, there'll be a time for people to pray with you. You don't need to come and have anyone pray with you. When you want to lay down your idols, it's Abraham and Isaac there. Abraham with the potential idol. You can do it in your seat. You know what it is as God reveals it to you. You don't need anyone praying with you necessarily. It's a you and God thing. So I want to encourage you to dive in there and pray those prayers that God would show us and give us courage to deal with it. If you need somebody to help you, to pray with you, to minister grace and help to you, there'll be people available to do that at the end of the service. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are our God. You're the one who loves us. You've called us to yourself as your children. You've made us alive in Christ. You've given us blessing upon blessing and transformed us. You've promised us a future and eternity with you. You've invited us into the joy and the privilege of life with you here, service for you and with you here. The joy of being alive and just knowing you as a Father and as a Savior. We just want to confess this morning before you, Lord, that we are so prone to idolatry. We're so prone to putting things in our lives and taking the things that you've given us and just elevating them to places of worship where you alone should be. And we ask that as a congregation this morning, by your Spirit, you would show us those things. And give us the courage, Lord, to lay down our Isaacs as we consider the cross, as we consider you who did not spare your own Son, the one who you love, but gave himself up for us, that our response would be loving, responsive worship to you this morning, that Jesus would take full and central place again in our lives and in our hearts this morning. We pray that you would do this in us and amongst us, through the ministry and the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you and we want to be people whose hearts are not divided but are fully devoted to the love and the worship of you. So we confess our idolatry. Come and deal gently and powerfully with us now, we pray, for your glory and your glory alone. Amen.